So yeah, let's open the Word of God, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me start here. Some of you will remember back, and it's good to see Meg here today. Boy, you look really good, Meg. Look great. Some of you will remember back in February, Anthony, we started this series on 1 Peter, and it took me like 4 Sundays to go through the first verse. And so kind of alarm bells were going off there. And then the next 2 Sundays I spent on the second verse. And so people were doing the math, you know, and I thought it's going to take us about 27 years to get through this book at this rate. But then, you know, we kind of quickened the pace because we looked at verse 3, 4, and 5 in one whole message. And then the last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were in 1 Peter, we looked at 7 whole verses, right? 122 through 2, verse 3. So I say that to say, I don't know if this is good news or bad news, but this morning we're going to look at 2 and only 2 verses, but there's a ton of truth in those 2 verses. So I think it's going to be time well spent. You know, last time in 122 through 2:3, we kind of ended up here. The Word of God was telling us if our lives truly are all about Him, all about Christ. No self-respecting Christian would deny that his life's supposed to be, her life's supposed to be all about the Savior. But at a pragmatic level, a really nice diagnostic test you can give yourself, Kitty, from time to time, is if our lives truly are all about Him, we're going to consistently live a life toward of love toward those who are His people. And sometimes it's hard to love God's people, but that should be our commitment to Him, to love His. The flip side of that is if our lives are too much about ourselves, we're going to tend to rationalize not showing agape, seeking other people's highest good. And sometimes you've got to trace, to get along with other Christians, sometimes you have to use the baptism technique. You know, when we baptize people, we always ask them to cross their arms in front of their chest and hold their nose, and that keeps the water out of their nose, but it also gives me something to hold on to. And so when you get baptized, you kind of hold your nose, and you lean way over backwards. And sometimes that's what it takes to get along with other Christians. But if you need an example, look at the way the Lord put up with the disciples for 3 long years. I mean, these guys were always kind of thick, tended to get it wrong, tended to misunderstand. If you remember, on the way to the Last Supper, they're having a theological debate. You know what the theological debate was? You know, the virtues of the atonement, you know? No. They're talking about which one of them was the greatest. That's what the disciples were talking about. And yet the Lord sits them down and says, I've really been looking forward to having this last meal with you guys. And you're going, man, He must really, really love us. He must be able to look beyond our faults to see our needs, as it were. So that's a big part of the Christian life. But today we're going to go from there and look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. But first, let's pray for teachability to God's Word, as always, and also for those who protect us and watch over and help us at a human level. We think of our firefighters and our peace officers and our active military. And on the last part of the bulletin, we have a statement that says, pray for the persecuted church. Earlier this morning, 2 different churches were bombed in Egypt, and dozens of Christians were killed. Strictly because they wanted to get together with other believers and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very dangerous, evil world out there. And as 1 Peter definitely says too, we got to keep on trusting and obeying the Lord, even when there doesn't seem to be any earthly reason to keep on trusting and obeying the Lord. And one problem of being a Christian is you are a misunderstood, marginalized minority group. And that's not going to change until Christ comes back. So let's pray tonight, or this morning, for our teachability and for those who are looking over us. And David Demerson, lead us in prayer in that direction, okay? Thank you, David. I've got 3 statements guaranteed to warm up your capacity for abstract thought here before we dive into God's Word this morning. Number 1, if a Smurf is choked and passes out, what color would he turn? And if you remember, they're blue. So if they start blue, what color do they turn to? If Barbie is so popular, why do you have to buy her friends? And then finally, what happens if a person gets scared half to death twice? Those are things that keep me up at night. Book of First Peter is structured very nicely. He's got two parts and a purpose statement in the middle. He's talking to believers whose faith is under fire. And, you know, we always say around here, every believer we know is either in a crisis, just coming out of a crisis, or just about to go into a crisis. As you get older, your definition of crisis changes. You don't sweat so much of the small stuff anymore. When you or people you love go through capital C crises, it kind of gives you a little perspective. But we're going to talk about that. And that's what the book's all about, is hang in there. And he summarizes their Christian faith, our Christian faith, and the essence of Christian works. And we're finishing up that section, Survey of Christian Works, today and the Sunday after Easter. And then after the purpose statement in the middle, he kind of repeats himself with an emphasis on the importance of submission in the Christian life. I mean, your Gay's been running a restaurant for about 10 years now, right? Johnny's keeping the legacy going, and it's hard to find good help and people that will show up and be on time and give you a good effort and respect your, you know, you're taking all the risk. I mean, you know, people think, isn't it great to own a restaurant or to be in charge of some ministry function because everybody's got to do what I tell them to do? No, basically, you do all this stuff nobody else does or forgets about. Plus, you have to pay them, right? So it's not easy. You know, these entrepreneurs, these small business owners are some of my heroes, especially the Christians trying to do it right. So submission, not just to national and political leaders we agree with, but even to those we don't. Right after President Obama was elected, I put that in dark print for the first time. You know, pray for our government leaders based on 1 Timothy, and I could also say 1 Peter 2. And I think it was Chuck Titus who noticed that, and he said, "What are you trying to say here, big boy?" And I said, "Hey, I'm praying for the president no matter who she is or who he is," right? And you know, Nero was the leader when Peter and Paul were telling us to pray for and submit to our national leaders. And what's the principle, Tom? Do you do everything every human leader tells you to do? How could you? No, they might tell you to do something wrong. Always submit to legitimate human authority until or unless it becomes a direct sin to submit to human authority. Then you respectfully say no and pay the consequences. And that's the way you play the game. So submission is really, really important. And also, then he focuses on the last part of the book, on suffering. He's dealing with suffering throughout the book, as Steve, who's read through the book a lot, notices. Once you start seeing it, you see it everywhere through this book of 1 Peter. But he's going to deal very intently with suffering at the end of the book. But the purpose statement right in the middle, he's telling you kind of why he's writing. He's saying, because every believer here and every believer that read this book originally was an epidemos, was a spiritual alien, a short-timer, TDY, temporary duty on earth. Just put your name in the blank, you know, Julie Drake or Zane Britton, as spiritual alien short-timers on earth. Christians should not be controlled just by our emotions, because they will throw you off if you let them initiate what you do in life. They should be appreciators, not initiators. But we should consistently live our faith centered on our Lord Jesus Christ and loving Him and following His examples, so that in some cases, unbelievers who slander us because we are believers, we'll see the reality of Christ in our lives, working at Johnny's or as a college student or working at Halliburton or being a retired person, whatever you do all day long. And I hope to find out someday with how that works. I actually got a couple of books in me I hope I get to write some at some point, but I'm going to have a lot of undisturbed time, and right now that's not possible. Reality of Christ in our lives and ultimately glorify God by coming to Him in faith. So that's the purpose statement. At a practical level, I would say the book is telling Dale Corbin or Brad McCoy or Lori McCann or Clay Ward, keep on trusting and obeying the Lord even when there doesn't seem to be any earthly reason to do that. And we do that as TDY, temporary duty on earth. We realize we've got all of eternity for God to even the scores. And we should be encouraged to do the right thing by a joyous anticipation of being at home, we're not at home yet, with our risen Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. But today we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. And to set the stage for that, let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, but we're going to focus hopefully like a laser beam on verse 4 and 5 here this morning. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, because Christians can and do sometimes exhibit malice and deceit and hypocrisy. I can say that, but not under pressure. And envy and slander. We're capable of doing that. Don't do that. That's going to mess you up relationally with God, fellowship, and with other Christians. But like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word. Just can't get enough of it. That by it you may grow in respect to salvation as you understand it and then apply it in your life. It goes from information to truth. Since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That's first class conditional. First, if and it's true. You are believers. Now you need to grow spiritually. And as you're doing that, be coming to Him. This is not coming to receive the Lord. This is coming as a believer to honor and worship the Lord in the way we think and live. And coming to Him as to a living stone. Talk about paradoxical titles. A stone's like the deadest thing you can think of, right? Ain't no life in a stone. But Jesus is the living cornerstone of His capital C church. Coming to Him as I'd say the unique living stone, which has been rejected by men. I mean, conventional wisdom did not like Jesus at a religious level or a political level, but is choice and precious in the sight of God the Father, who's the author of the plan of salvation, and Jesus is the active agent, and God the Father is perfectly, completely satisfied with His Son. You also, as living stones, lowercase little stones, are being built up as a visible component of a spiritual house, the capital C church, of all believers worldwide, and also we've been built up for a holy New Testament form of priesthood, and that's Carol as much as Ken, that's Debbie as much as Brad, for a holy priesthood to offer up not animal sacrifices or grain sacrifices like in the Old Testament, but spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. They may not impress anybody else, but acceptable to God, and we're doing that through and for and because of Jesus Christ. We're going to see in these two verses are two statements. Believers are to function as spiritual building blocks. That means Tom Robertson is supposed to function as a spiritual building block and as a sanctified sacrificer or as a New Testament priest. In other words, believers are to function as active components of God's spiritual house. That's the first part, verse 4 through the middle of verse 5. And coming to Him, and that word for coming there, or that statement coming in both, James, we talked about the United Bible Society translation guide. It goes out of its way to say, hey, you don't just come to Christ once. You come to Him once in faith to receive salvation. Then you come after Him daily and to publicly identify with Him and submit to His authority. And so he's talking to believers and he's saying, hey, as a daily lifestyle, we should be coming to Him to honor Him, to worship Him as a living stone, as the cornerstone, the axis upon which our life revolves, the basis upon we build our whole Christian life. And when we say that we're supposed to function as little stones and Jesus is the cornerstone in the structure of God, when God sees His church in Duncan, when He sees His church in the world, He sees it kind of like that. And, you know, I've often said, you know, to me, if I'm designing it, I just have one oval there and it'd just be us. That'd be the only church and everybody'd come to our church and all love us and we'd all love one another and we'd have, you know, 20,000 people in the church. But God doesn't want His church to look like that. At least that doesn't seem to be what He wants. He likes His church to look like that. And when you think about it, it's pretty brilliant because it transcends colors, cultures, countries. We've got different denominations and there are reasons those things exist. But at the core, at least historically, and you never know if somebody who goes to church is a born-again believer or not. You can go to church and not be a born-again believer. But for those who are listening to what these churches have historically taught, at the very core, they've got the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone of the Christian church? It's Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did. Who is He? He's the God-man Savior, the mediator between God and man. What did He do? We did a lot, but I think you summarize it as a perfect righteous law of life. He, as it were, obeys the law for us, dies as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, meaning everything Riley's ever done or ever will do that could separate you from God, Jesus has paid the moral debt for that. And then he validates all that by his literal bodily supernatural resurrection. And historically, Southern Baptists have preached that, and Northern Baptists have preached that, and Presbyterians and Lutherans and a lot of other groups have preached that, and that's just a limited number. Anthony will appreciate this, but last semester he took World Religions at Cameron, and he was operating out of the 10th edition, and the textbook people refused to send the teacher the 10th edition, so I was working off the 9th edition, even though it's very similar, but one new edition in the 10th edition, which I'm using this semester only because my friend Anthony let me use it, and I've marked it up so much now I'm going to have to buy it, but the 10th edition, the latest edition of Living Religions by Dr. Fisher, says there are 21,000 different Christian denominations. 21,000. And I think that's probably a round number. I don't think it was exactly, just like forever, you didn't mean forever, you know, you meant the song. I think she's rounding off. That's a lot. But none of us sacrifice animals, because we all realize we're on the New Testament side of the divide. And historically, just about all of us have centered on the cornerstone, have built on the cornerstone, have built on the gospel. And that's what he's emphasizing here and saying, hey, to the extent we identify with that and live consistently with that, we're visible components of that church. Now, I've been a person who's been led to be committed to local churches. I mean, you know, some people, love the capital C church in the same way that many people love humanity. Okay? They love humanity in theory. You know, especially if other people are paying for the social services for humanity. But they don't want to get too close to people that are different than they are in person. And a lot of Christians really love the universal church. I think it's so beautiful that it doesn't matter what color you are, or culture, or socioeconomic group, or whatever country. If you're a born-again believer, you're all part of us. You know, we're all part of one team. But some people are so spiritual, they can't find a perfect church. And I've always, Howard Hendricks used to tell us this at Dallas Seminary. He said, when you're looking for your first church, don't look for the perfect church. Because number one, it doesn't exist, local church. Number two, if it did, and you became pastor, you'd mess it up. You know, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. So you don't want to do that. So I think we want a nice balance between, and I think TBF kind of gives us an especially nice vantage point to realize the reality of the capital C church, because we've got people from all kinds of different denominational backgrounds united, you know, by focusing on what we consider to be the basics, you know, Bible study, fellowship, worship, prayer, evangelism, world missions, and we're a non-denominational church. Now, what did you call us, Gene? Yeah, about, 10, 15 years ago, 7-Up had the advertising slogan, we're the Uncola, the Uncola, the Uncola. So Gene pops up, she goes, TBF is the undenominational church. And I don't even like non-denominational because it's too negative. I would say interdenominational. I don't want to say super-denominational because that sounds like we're saying we're better than or transcend that, which we don't. But I think TBF is a nice, and you could be at First Baptist Church or First Presbyterian Church and see this just as clearly as we do, but I think we're especially, give you a nice special vantage point because we got people from all kinds of denominational backgrounds fused into this thing, this organism. And I think both the capital C Universal Church and the local church needs to be an important priority in Christians' life. And to the extent it is, you become visible components. You can't do this in absentia. If you, you know, you're staying home and watching a better preacher than me on Sundays consistently, that's not a good plan as far as being a living, visible component, which is what he's calling for here. So coming to him, coming to our Savior, in honor, adoration, wanting to worship, wanting to please and glorify him, and we're coming to him as the living stone, the foundation. Notice, if you look at the verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone. One who believes in him for eternal life will not be disappointed. Today you'll be with me in paradise kind of thing. They're coming to him as a living stone, and in context I would say as a living stone who is the only foundation stone of the church, the only issue and issuer of eternal life, which has been rejected by men. I mean, Lori, he is the plan. He is the Savior. He's done everything. You can receive it by grace through faith, but most people reject it. And this is one of those places, rejected by men doesn't mean, well, women are way too spiritually sensitive to reject it, but men, because their brain has been damaged by testosterone, they all reject it. Now, this is talking about people, okay? This is a generic use of men. It means men and women. But it's choice and precious in the sight of God. Think of the irony of that. I mean, good night. You've got God the Father as the architect, having this perfect cornerstone. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God the Father Almighty is totally pleased with His Son, and yet most of the world rejects Him and or distorts Him so He fits into their paradigm. Okay? Most good Hindus have nothing wrong with Jesus as long as you realize Jesus was just one of many avatars of Vishnu. Okay? I mean, they're happy to sing songs to Jesus, you know? George Harrison, My Sweet Lord, remember? My Sweet Lord, My Sweet Lord, My Sweet Lord, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Vishnu. You know, if you are more than 100 years old, you remember George Harrison, the guitarist for the Beatles after they quit. They didn't think he would be as successful as Paul and John, and he had the first mega hit, three disc album. And I could go on, but I won't. But anyway, the big single off of that was My Sweet Lord. I can remember as a kid, I think I was in late middle school, if I remember it right. But I do remember some of my Baptist friends excitedly came to church and said, George Harrison's a Christian? I said, really? George Harrison's a Christian? How do you know? Have you heard his new single? No. My Sweet Lord. Something about the Lord. The Lord. Loves the Lord. Loves the Lord. Yeah. And if you listen to the end, he's talking about Vishnu, Rama and Krishna, you know, which are Hindu lowercase g gods. And Hindus are happy to make Jesus one of those. If you want to, you can do that. Most Buddhists, Theravada Buddhists won't deal with it, but Mahayana Buddhists will say, yeah, Jesus was one of many people who had the Buddha spirit within them, you know. So that's rejection, even though it's not frontal assault. It's just distortion. But you've got to embrace the true Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the canonical Gospels. Now notice this. It says, coming to him as living stone, rejected by men, choice precious in sight of God, rejected by men. You know, we want to come to the Lord to worship, and we don't want to listen to the conventional wisdom when it comes to theology. You know, I kiddingly say, don't get your theology from Christmas cards. Don't get your theology from the Easter Bunny. Now, you know what? Personally, I totally respect Christians that say, you know, the Easter Bunny is so far off the track, I don't want to deal with the Easter Bunny, and I get that. But, you know, as I've gotten older, you know, I feel like, you know, let's save it up for the big stuff. You know, if little kids want to have an Easter egg hunt and have fun with the Easter Bunny, now if you make the Easter Bunny as much an object of faith as the Trinity, you're doing the wrong thing, okay? Because Easter Bunny doesn't really exist, okay? But, and I realize some Christians don't want to even deal with that at all. I feel like, I believed in the Easter Bunny until I was like 12 or something, and I turned out okay. And Jamie kind of figured it out about age 3, being the analytical skeptic he is. So he kind of, trying to protect his brother, he kind of pulled me aside. He said, this Easter Bunny thing isn't real, is it? And I said, no, not really, but don't tell anybody, you know, kind of stuff. But what's God really interested in? And that's going through rituals. Well, Micah's got this famous statement. He's an Old Testament prophet, of course. With what shall I come to the Lord? And he's saying, come to the Lord in the same way Peter is saying, and coming to him in 2 verse 4, coming to him as a believer to worship and honor him. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with elaborate burnt offerings, just doing religious rituals, but with a head or heart far from him, with a yearling calf? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams as opposed to one little humble sacrifice that's given sincerely? Then he says, hey, he's told you what he's looking for. He's not just looking for religious activity, although there's a place for that, certainly. But what does the Lord require of you as his son or daughter? Basically, at a practical, horizontal level, to do justice, not to be a bigot, not to be a hater, not to dislike people based on their skin color or their socioeconomic status, to love kindness, to love it enough to show it. Certainly we all want kindness reflected toward us. And to walk humbly with your God. Like there's only one God and I'm not him, so it's okay if I don't always get my way all the time because I'm not God. That kind of thing. You know, we live in a culture where people increasingly call evil good and good evil. Have you noticed that? And I can think of so many examples. I won't waste your time covering stuff you already know. But where do we get a warning against that very thing? Well, this is cited a lot, but it goes back to Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet. in chapter 5. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And boy, you don't have to watch a lot of news telecasts online or on television to see people with exalted statuses in this world calling evil stuff good and good stuff evil. People who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Boy, you know, you can sit soak and sour in a Bible environment and just know so much Bible trivia, you can become more self-righteous than a really self-righteous Pharisee. And boy, we really don't want to do that. That does us so much harm. And does you no good either. What are those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight? What are those who are heroes in drinking wine? They brag about their debauchery. Valiant men in mixing strong drink who enable wickedness for a bribe and who take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. So, you know, those kind of thoughts come to my mind when I'm thinking about the concept that Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. He's the very cornerstone of the salvation program of God. And yet most people reject him or distort him and make him something he's not and couldn't be. But to the extent we not only believe that, but behave consistently with that, verse 5, as living stones, as little spiritual stones. He's the big cornerstone. We're the little spiritual stones. We're being built up as part of a group in our local church and ultimately the Capital C Church in Duncan, Stevens County, this part of the state, our state, our nation, our world. As living stones, we're being built up as a spiritual house. And that's pretty cool because when you think of the house of God, David, I tend to think of the household of God. You're a member of the house of God because you're a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But here he's using the house of God or the house here as a visible thing you can see. And people can see the Capital C Church that transcends colors and cultures based on the fact that we are all identified with Christ regardless of our denominational preferences. And so what he's really saying here is that average believers, you know, like Billy Graham, James Mitchell, and Ron Miller, you know, those guys really aren't average. Those guys are way above average. But let's think of maybe Brad McCoy and I don't know. Who wants to be average out there? Sonia Skinner, you know why you're average. We are to function as active components of God's spiritual church. Now, you know, without meaning to, and most of you guys do this out of respect, because James and I have been had some the blessing of having a certain calling on our lives, and we've had some training, we've been ordained and all that kind of stuff. You guys kind of think, well, yeah, it makes sense that he's saying that Brad or James are visibly identified with God's church. They're little stones. Or maybe the elders of the church, Dale, somebody who's a visible leader and has been here for a long time and consistent in that devotion to the Lord and to this church. Yeah, I can see where Dale would be an active component of God's church. But every single believer is called to be that and to do that. And it's pretty exciting to realize that we have that as a challenge, but also as a privilege. We don't want to look at this as a chore. We want to see it as a privilege, right? So he's urging us as just average people, middle school students, homeschool. You can be a homeschooler, a public schooler, high schooler, middle schooler. You can be a college student. You can be a retired person. To the extent you are living a life that honors Jesus Christ as a believer, you're a visible component of his Capital C Church, and God's honored by that. And that's kind of his plan for the way this thing's going to work out. Now let's move from the first part of this two-verse message. Believers are to function as spiritual building blocks, little spiritual stones, visible components of God's church in Christ. Now let's look at the last part of verse 5, 5b. Believers are to function as sanctified sacrifices. We are to be spiritual priests. I listed a couple translations there. I'm not taking the time to read them to you. And I don't do this all the time, but New American Standard Bible is the one I tend to work off of myself. So I wanted you to see these translations just in print if you want to look at that later. And then Ron is going to chuckle. Because the Amplified Bible really isn't a translation, it's a paraphrase. It can be very helpful. And I've said this several times lately, but I think to me the value of paraphrases, Julie, would be if you want to read through 1 Peter at a sitting, I think, especially as you get started, it can be helpful and especially if you're doing a longer book, you're doing Matthew or you're doing Isaiah, you want to try to read through it in single sitting, I think getting a nice paraphrase, Nicole, can really help you to understand the details enough. You're not slowing down to ponder exactly what does that mean as much as you can kind of tell the essence of it and get through a big section of scripture like that. So I think that's pretty helpful. But, I mean, sometimes the Amplified doesn't always get it wrong. You know, for some reason, some of the people on the far fringes of the Word of Faith movement, the charismatic movement that is really kind of out there and makes faith a force that even God has to manipulate. I mean, faith is a force that really God just manipulates. That's why he's so powerful. He's really good at manipulating faith as opposed to us. We're just trying to learn how, which is, you know, blasphemy technically. But so it seems like those guys tend to quote the Amplified a lot. But in fact, the Amplified sometimes does a pretty good job. Now, in the section from 2 verse 4 through 5a, and I'm actually looking at the second part now, where it has brackets, sometimes I'll put like parentheses and add extra content, no extra charge to help you understand. They use brackets, and those brackets, if you see that in that first section, is not stuff I added to the Amplified, it's the stuff they added, and it really was pretty good. So I would say, you know, there is no perfect English translation. Is the Bible the Word of God written? Absolutely. Is it inerrant? No doubt about it. I have no doubt about that. Is there a perfect English translation? No. You can't have a perfect English translation. Okay? I think we're blessed with a lot of really good ones. And I've kiddingly said for people who are all about King James only and stuff, and they make that like almost a salvific issue, I would say, well, golly, you know, if you really want to be serious about going to the original, forget about the 1611 English translation called the King James. Why don't you learn Greek and Hebrew? In fact, let's just spend the next 5 years all learning biblical Greek and Hebrew, and then we can study the Bible in the original. I mean, you can actually make a pretty good spiritual case. This is important enough to do that. But as I've been telling several people lately, you got the ideal and you got the real. Okay? And here's the cool thing. In heaven, you'll know Koine Greek and biblical Hebrew. So, and Hindu, and everything. But, so to the extent we need to know it, then we will. But, yeah, there's no such thing as perfect translation, which is what James and I call job security, because one of our jobs is, and we've got wonderful English translations. I mean, there's a plethora of them, but it's like making a copy of a copy, in a way, with the Xerox machine. It's a little bit fuzzy, right? And the cool thing about knowing Greek and Hebrew, at least enough to analyze a text, is it's like looking at the x-ray. You know, if you fall in a basketball game and it looks like you've got a broken arm, somebody with first aid can probably look at that visible appearance and kind of figure out what you need, maybe put a wrap around it or something, a splint on it, and take you to the ER, and then that's going to do an x-ray, and they're going to figure out exactly what they need to do. By looking at the original language, you can kind of see some fine points that sometimes are missed in translations because languages don't line up perfectly. But I remember Harold Honer, the guy that wrote the chronology of the New Testament that I cite so much, he said to us, and this was in third year Greek, we were doing exegesis of Romans, he said, don't you ever take the English Bible out of your people's hands. Don't you convince them that unless they know somebody who knows Greek, they can't understand the Bible. Of course they can. God's genius is such, any decent translation will give you what you need to know in spades, more than you'll ever be able to mine. But the cool thing is when you look, no matter how closely you look at it, there's more to see. And so I think those distinctions are important. But let's look at this last part of verse 5. Believers are to function not just as building blocks, but as spiritual priests, as holy priests who have the privilege of offering up spiritual sacrifices. So you might think, well, priest, we can call James a priest. He's ordained. Or Dale, he's been an elder from the first day of the church, basically, and has a track record. He's kind of like a priest to us. But, you know, a priest is somebody who represents people, including him or herself, before God. And each New Testament believer has the privilege of being a priest, okay? We also have the privilege of being a saint. You know that? Certain groups use priest as or saints in a specialized sense, a technical sense. The New Testament says Wanda Skinner is a priest and a saint. That's your standing. And you're supposed to function in that, consistently with that. So, again, it's a mind-blowing thing, but it also has some obligations, responsibilities, opportunities connected to it. And look at this. We're not just being built up as living stones. We're also being built up as for a holy priesthood, for the purpose of having and functioning in and as a holy priest. And that's Carol as much as Ken, or Meg as much as Doug, or Brad as much as Debbie, Debbie as much as Brad, to offer up animal sacrifices, right? Is that what it says in verse 5? No, we don't offer up animal sacrifices. How come? If this is the pulpit, and this is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Old Testament books are all written before the life, death of Jesus, and they help people of God anticipate. It predicted the coming of Jesus, and part of that was an animal system sacrifice, which was spirituality on training wheels to get humanity ready for the coming and the one-time sacrifice of the Messiah. We're in the New Testament, side of the New Testament, of reality, and we read the Old Testament through the lens of the new, through the lens of the incarnation, death, resurrection of Christ, and we don't have animal sacrifices, but we all are called as believer priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What does that look like? Well, let's go from Peter to Paul, and actually there are scholars that argue Peter and Paul really contradict each other, and they didn't get along, and this and that. And in fact, you know, you see them together in Acts 15, they get along fine. They're saying exactly the same thing about salvation. And the more you get familiar with 1 Peter, you're going to realize how often the kind of buttons he's pushing sound exactly like the kind of things that Paul says so often. And, you know, there are some things hard to understand in the Bible, but the main things are plain things, and they get repeated a lot. And it's not just Paul that says the good stuff. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, they say the good stuff too. But he says we are priests. So Sue Smith Raska is a priest, and as a priest, she's supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God, not necessarily impressive to other people, through Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Let's look at a parallel passage in Romans, which is written by Paul under inspiration. And he says, therefore, and what does therefore mean? Got to look and see what it's there for, right? Book of Romans has four sections. It's genius. Sin, salvation, sovereignty, and service. And now we're starting the service section. He's already dealt with sin. You got it. Can't fix it. Salvation, for grace are you saved through faith kind of thing. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Romans 4, 5. The fact that God's in control of everything, you can trust him as it works out. And then the service part starts right here. Therefore, in light of everything I've told you, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, as described for the first 11 chapters, now your chance to get involved, get off the bench, offer your bodies. You notice your body goes just about every place you go? You notice that? So when he says, he doesn't say, so because you're a believer, you need to go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. I say, yeah, all of the factors being equal, that'd be a good plan. But he doesn't say that. He's thinking much bigger than that. Offer your bodies, everywhere you go, everything you are, as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices? That's like living stones. There ain't no such thing as a living stone. Well, there is spiritually. Living sacrifices, all the Old Testament sacrifices were dead animals. You know? And he's calling us to offer up living sacrifices. Basically, live for the one who died for us. We're not saved by giving anything to Jesus, including your life. He doesn't need it. But as an effect of salvation, he calls us to go all in, right? And it involves sacrifices. Give yourself back to the one who saved you as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. You may not impress other people. I mean, if you do the right thing for the right reason, under the radar, most of it, nobody notices or cares, you know. If you do it consistently enough, they don't even know anybody's doing it. It just happens. It's just magic. You know, it's funny because when kids turn to be teenagers, this will probably happen to you guys. When Sawyer gets to be a teenager, they get to the point where they, before they can drive, they don't really want their friends to see the parents dropping them off for things. So they'll say, hey dad, you know, one time I went to the middle school with Jamie, he said, hey dad, stop here. Why? We're still like a block away. Just stop here. I want to get out. I said, why? I think he just wanted to kind of walk around the building, just appear in front of all his friends. You know, he didn't want to see dad drop him off, you know, too clunky for that. I mean, I'm a preacher, for goodness sake, so he couldn't do that. But, yeah. Offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And I know I sound like a broken record, but that word, this is a good example of translation. That word in the Greek is not spiritual, okay? Spiritual is pneumatikos, like pneumatikos. This is logikos. What does logikos mean, Doug? Logical. Not pneumaticos. That's not what it says. So how did they miss it so bad? I think what happens is in 1611, the King James would translate some of these key verses, John 3:16, Romans 12, you know, whatever, Romans 3:20, the verses most people know. And King James does that in 1611. So when you translate a newer translation in the late 20th century, early 21st century, and you are doing John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's what King James says. You know, they're not going to translate that only begotten based on the Greek, because it doesn't mean only begotten. That's monogenitos. This is a different word, monogenes, which means unique, only one of its kind. But if you translate and you're trying to sell a Bible, and you know, at Target, which is a whole different issue, but let's say, let's say, I don't know, Walmart better. Let's say you're going to some really nice, you're going to Johnny's and they've got a sale of Bibles today, you know? So you know here's New Translation, and you don't know most of the Bible verses, but you know John 3:16, and it says, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. You're going to go, what's that? I'm used to only begotten. I want only begotten son, you know? So I think in some cases it's a marketing ploy, because they realize if you put something different than what people are really used to in the King James, it freaks them out. So my opinion is, in 1611, it's possible the term spiritual had some logical implications. It's also possible they didn't really know what logikos meant then, because we have learned some things in the last 400 years about Koine Greek. But all I can tell you is it doesn't mean spiritual. That word should be translated logical. Now, if you respond to Jesus logically, it will be a spiritual response. Okay? I mean, no doubt. But logical is just saying, hey, it's just logical for God to expect us to live for the one who died for us. We're not saved by that, but that's the way we should live our lives if we have been saved through faith. So this is your logical act of worship. And what does that involve? Well, don't be conformed to trying to be cool and look cool to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to see and believe and apply God's will, and that's perfect for you. So that's the kind of thing Peter's thinking about. He's not thinking about going to a physical temple in Jerusalem and offering up animal sacrifices. Those are not necessary anymore at all anyway. But for us to realize that every one of us in this room is in the ministry. It's not just James and Brad and the elders and the deacons that are in ministry. It's every believer in this room. And the sooner you think like that, the better you'll get with the program. You might actually have a couple triple doubles this week in basketball terms, right? So, what have we seen? Well, this is the word of God saying believers, put your name in the blank if you're a believer, are to function as spiritual building blocks, visible components of Christ Church, which is bigger than Tanglewood Bible Fellowship Church or First Baptist Church or First Presbyterian Church in Duncan. It's ultimately his worldwide universal church. And believers are to function as sanctified sacrificers. I couldn't, overcome the temptation to keep alliteration going there. But he's saying we should function as priests, as if we're in the ministry, because we are, right? So what does that look like? Well, that would mean like Connie Norton and Savannah Bowers and Bonnie Foreman and everybody else in the room as a believer needs to realize that you need to be visibly identified with Christ, because that's the way you fulfill your destiny in your Christian life. And you also, same people, but we could put some more in there. Let's put, Lloyd Davis and Krista Bowles and Zach Skinner as believers are to function as spiritual priests, making sanctified, pleasing to God sacrifices, not on an altar physically, but in the way we manage and organize our lives with Christ at the center of the pie chart. Okay? So, take this home, or take this to heart, and take it out the door with you as you leave later. We need to embrace the challenge and the opportunity to be visible living stones in the capital C Church of Jesus Christ. And that includes, but it's not limited to, involvement in Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. I mean, it includes prom night. Hey, Riley, being a living stone involves prom night, okay? Not just Sunday morning and Wednesday night, right? And let's relish the opportunity and the challenge it is to offer up sacrifices. When's the last time you sacrificed anything major for your faith. And some people make sacrifices all the time. If you live in Egypt, going to church is a dangerous, you know, it's a dangerous proposition. And we've lost dozens of brothers and sisters today because some bad people didn't want them to have the joy of doing what we're doing, just kind of relaxing and relishing prayer and worship and spending time together in the Word. So let's relish and embrace the challenge of being identified with Christ and living our lives for the one who died for us. And you got to see the Lord as your Savior, your Lord, but also your best friend and the lover of your soul. And I think that's the center of the Christian faith. Now, this passage has been addressed to believers and applies to believers. We're not quite done yet, but we're almost. But the core message of Christianity is the fact that because Jesus died for and paid for our sins, we don't have to die in our sins. In John 6, he says, unless you believe I'm the Messiah, you're going to die in your sins. But Christ died for us, paid for our sin debt. In fact, 1 Peter tells you that, doesn't he, Steve? In this same chapter, verse 24, Peter says, Christ himself bore our sins on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It wasn't just to get us a get out of hell free card. It was to enable us to be building blocks and sanctified sacrificers. Now, the death of Christ, which we'll celebrate in a special way on Good Friday this week, all of the saving virtue of the death of Christ is validated by the literal resurrection of Christ. And neither one of those are negotiable. People like today like to kind of reduce Christianity to just kind of a philosophy of life that won't offend anyone. But we don't have to be offensive in our faith, but the content of our faith is pretty inherently offensive to most people. You just need to know that. But we don't have to go out of our way to be needlessly offensive. But ultimately the risen Christ, and we'll celebrate the resurrection in a special way this coming Easter. But to me, I mean, you got to live every day in light of the resurrection, or how can you even function, number one. Number two, every Sunday, you know, all other factors equal, Christians in Egypt when it's really dangerous, and in Duncan where it's not really very dangerous, but you have to get up earlier than maybe some people would, you know, the guy next to you, maybe next door. But the first significant thing Christians do as just a statement of their being identified with their Savior on the first day of the week is to wake up on Sunday morning. If you get like the Oklahoman, go out to your driveway, get the Oklahoman, look at the obituaries. If you're not in there, looks like he's going to give you another week, or at least the first part of a new week. And the first significant thing you do as a Christian, just as a commitment, on the first day of a week is to gather with believers of like mind and practice to really focus on the risen Christ, you know? And so I think that's a very important statement. And I know it's cool. Some of the cool churches now have Friday night services. So, you know, the millennials can have Friday night to before they do other things, you know, can kind of work it in their schedule and have a worship service and they can sleep in on Sundays. And I don't know, if I had a church that's so big, we were running 9 services, I still wouldn't do it on Friday or Saturday. I'm not going to do it. I'm sorry, you know? Maybe I'm wrong there, but I just know that I don't think the Egyptian Christians are going to start meeting on Friday night. They're going to keep meeting on Sundays, you know. But here's the thing. When you think of all of this in the context of 1 Peter overall, this is really a game changer as you think about life. This is saying God, I mean the real God, the creator of the universe, wanted us, he saved us, and now he wants us to serve him. He doesn't have to have us to serve him. He can get by fine without Brad McCoy. But he wants us, he's going to let us serve him, you know. One cool thing about, I was telling Krista, we found out early last week, that Jamie and Kristen are going to come, and that means that, more importantly, that means that Cooper and Peter and now Mason is going to come. But something we've started doing, me and Cooper and Peter, Cooper's 5, Peter's 3, is when they're here on Saturday afternoons, Papa and Peter and Cooper come up and work at the church. So we come up and work at the church. And, I'm usually the guy that sets up the chairs and stuff. So they're already set up. But they do stuff like get all the songbooks out and stack them for Papa. which means sometime Saturday night or early Sunday morning, me or maybe James will have to take the stack and put them back where they go. But that takes about 30 minutes. And boy, they're tired when they're done, but it's a good kind of tired because they've helped Papa, you know. But it's, you know, but they get such a kick out of work helping Papa. You know, it's just, they love it, you know. And once they get to be a teenager, they won't want to help Papa anymore unless I pay them or something, right? But, I mean, that's the way we should think about getting to live the Christian life at Duncan High School or at Cameron University or in our neighborhood or whatever it is. And yeah, not everybody likes us or appreciates it, but hey, we expect. No big deal. Let me finish this way. And I know, Tom, who's that on the right there? Do you know? Can you picture him? Yeah, Bud Wilkinson, head coach of the OU Sooner football team from 1947 to 1963. During that period, his teams won 82.6% of their games. That's a lot. They won three national championships, 1950, 1955, 1956. And between 1953 and 1957, Bud Wilkinson's OU Sooner football team won 47 straight intercollegiate NCAA. They weren't playing prison teams or junior high teams. They were playing a big-time college team. They won 47 straight football games. Can you believe that, Ken? Yeah, I know you knew about that, but yeah. Now, I'm citing him not because of the glories of OU football. As an OSU person, but to quote him in closing, when he retired from coaching and he did some television commentating and stuff like that, Bud Wilkinson once described the typical college football game as 22 people desperately in need of rest being watched by 60,000 people desperately in need of exercise. And, you know, what Peter is saying here is biblical spirituality is not a spectator sport, okay? And I don't think too many or any of you guys think this, but trust me, a lot of Christians in America, and I mean born-again people who love the Lord as much as we do, they pretty much think Christianity is going to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and listening to people talk and sing. And that's not what it is. If I didn't think that was important, I wouldn't be a pastor in a local church. I think it's important you come on Sundays and Wednesdays and listen to people talk and sing, but I think it should not be it's just passive. I think it needs to be very active. But it's much, much, much bigger than that, okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, just expand our conception of what you want us to be and do, and what we can be and do because of your grace in saving us and now sanctifying us in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.